Amen. So, back in Romans 14, Dr. A, got to listen to his message Tuesday, catch up, and I just want to thank Dr. A for doing just such an excellent job of presenting the text and faithfully expositing the word. And he summarized verses 1 through 12 this way. He said, "Welcome one another." And looking at chapter 14, this is, of course, a passage about application of how are we to relate to one another and how are we to work through our differences, even and especially, while loving one another and considering one another. So Dr. A looked at that, and I actually wanted to go through and read through. He had five truths that we need to establish, and those were excellent, and they're great because I want to build off of what Dr. A preached on from verses 1 through 12 last week. So I want to look at those five truths here up on the screen, things that we have to remember before we start to work through those things which we disagree on. Number one, all have sinned. So important. We've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Number two, I have to skip through there. The hope for all is Christ. The only hope that we have in the midst of our sin is Christ, that He died in our stead, that we are justified by His work on the cross, by placing faith in Him. And number three, that we put faith in Christ, it brings grace. So when we put our faith in Christ, we are not only declared righteous, but we receive grace, grace to endure, grace to persevere. The love of God is poured out on us. Then number four, that in Christ we are dead to sin, but alive to God. So we no longer remain in our sin. Paul's established all this in Romans. We no longer remain in our sins, but we are now alive to Christ. We live for Christ, to bring glory to His name and to proclaim His name and the good news of the gospel to those around us. Then number five, the Spirit that raised up Jesus from the dead now dwells in the Christian. And this one's really important for what we're going to listen to and look at today. The Holy Spirit dwells in every Christian. He is sanctifying us. He's sanctifying us through the truth of God's Word, through the revelation of God and who He is. He's at work in each of us, and we should listen to the Holy Spirit. But we're also going to talk about something else that we need to listen to, and is not the Holy Spirit, but is shaped and formed by the work of the Holy Spirit in us, and that is our conscience. So this morning, I want to talk about developing and protecting conscience within the church, and we're going to look at this specifically in the conflict that Paul brings about in verses 13 through 23, what he's talking about, the conflict that he's seeing in the church in Rome. So I want to start us off this morning by reading from verses 13 through 23. So we've seen these summary truths. We know that we are called not to judge one another, but we are called to welcome one another. So if you will stand for the reading of God's Word, and let's read verses 13 through 23. Paul says, "Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. You may be seated. Let's pray this morning. Father, I ask for grace this morning in expounding this text. It's a difficult one. It is a sensitive one. Lord, but we know this is an all-important text for your church to hear so that we might live in light of the gospel, that we might love one another well, Lord, that we might protect our own conscience, and Lord, we might stand firm in righteousness, joy, and peace that is not of our own work, but Lord, is from Christ and Christ alone. God, give us grace as we seek to understand your word this morning. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. So, Dr. A made a comment that I gave him 8 weeks to prepare for his message, and I'm going to be honest. This is one of those where I feel like I could use another 8 weeks to prepare for. This is a complicated passage, and I'm going to try to summarize it well with just some basic principles. And one of the things that I want us to look at first is the chiasm that is this passage. Now, we've talked about, if you've been here on Wednesday nights, we've looked at a lot of chiasms because we've been working through the Psalms. But a chiasm is just a literary structure often used in the New Testament and the Old to present an argument or present the emphasis of something. So when we look at this passage, it's very clear. We see the logical argument presented by Paul, and he frames it so that our focus is right there in the middle, and then we can see the parallels then from the top and the bottom. So if you're just looking at the screen behind me, you'll see that Paul warns, what we just read in verse 13, therefore, do not cause your brother to stumble. He says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. And then he says from that, nothing is unclean. So it describes what is the truth. Nothing is unclean. And we're going to look at that in a few passages in a moment. But then he says, don't destroy one for whom Christ died. The danger of encouraging someone to violate their own conscience or causing them to stumble is that you could destroy them. You could cause destruction. And the word here is the word for judgment, as in they will not lose their faith, but that they will not hear the truth of the gospel, they won't believe. Then the focus of this passage then comes in verse 17 through 18, which is the title for this sermon, Righteousness, Peace, and Joy. And what Paul says in 17 through 18 is crucial for us to understand. What's the focus? He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God. Now, we are the church. This is a letter written to the church. And these reminders that Paul is giving, these exhortations that he is giving, is given to a church that needs to realize the salvation they've received, Romans 1 through 12, and then, or Romans 1 through 11, then 12 and following, how to live out that salvation with one another. This church needs to know what it looks like to live in unity and to live in light of the gospel. But one of the biggest challenges that the church is going to have is divisions over opinions. And we've already seen this. Dr. A helpfully explained the differences between the weak and the strong last week. And Paul's continuing to build off that in these verses. So we have to recognize what Paul wants the Roman church to recognize and what he wants us to recognize is the danger of division. The danger of division. The danger of division is that we, through having different opinions on non-essentials, will cause one another to stumble, will distort the gospel, or some may live in sin without being confronting about the fact that they're living in sin. So in one way that we could look at this, the danger of division is the danger of maintaining this proper tension of considering one another, and considering one another in light of the truth of God's Word. If we want to see the danger of division, and I'm going to draw a lot of connections here, Romans is really, when we talk about this conflict, Romans is kind of the middle ground conflict. You've got another conflict of legalism in the church in Galatia, and Paul spends his whole letter in Galatians really addressing that conflict, which is one end of the spectrum here, and Romans is kind of in the middle. But then you've got the other end of the spectrum. You've got people who are living licentiously, participating in damaging and even sinful activities in the church in Corinth. And Paul's saying, we've got to live the gospel out, but we've got to consider when there's differences of opinion, and then I want to confront when those differences of opinion become actually sinful. We'll try to explain this in the next few minutes. Now, in Galatians 5, this danger of division is brought very clear. Paul says, you are called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So Paul's warning the Roman church is don't destroy one another. But the way in which we don't destroy one another is we've got to keep a perspective on what our salvation has brought about. It's brought about righteousness, joy, and peace through the work of the Holy Spirit. It's a righteousness not our own. It's a joy that comes not from ourselves. It's peace brought about by Christ reconciling us to God. And if we are living in light of either a legalism or a licentiousness that doesn't embrace that truth, we aren't living in light of the gospel, and we bring division in. Now, this is a real warning, and it's a warning whether we are living in the strength of our freedom in Christ or working through issues of conscience that we must overcome, that we are weak in. But we must overcome division. We must overcome our differences through a love rooted in the work of Christ. There's a danger to division. Now, what's happening in Rome can be explained, and what's happened in the Corinthian church are really similar. You know, Paul talks specifically in these verses about the kingdom is not a matter of eating and drinking. So the issue was the participation or the eating of meat that had been sold in the markets and could have been, and sometimes definitely was, contaminated in the eyes of Jewish kosher laws by their participation, their sacrifices in one of the pagan temples. The same thing had happened with the wine. Now, people didn't just go, it's not like we have, and people go buy, you know, you go to the grocery store and you get your meat out of the nice cold cooler that's, you know, sitting well packaged and already cut up. No, meat was a rarity in the issue of Corinth, definitely, but no doubt in Rome as well. If you were going to have meat, it was maybe like something that you had like once a month. It wasn't something you had every day. You know, most of us, a lot of us probably, I know many men like myself, we love to have a meat with us, at least something every day, whether it's bacon in the morning or chicken or beef, something tonight. We like our protein. But in the ancient world, they didn't have protein readily available. It was a luxury. But Christians who were former Gentiles, they'd have no problem in going to the market. And see, this meat often was taken to the temple. It was sacrificed. So it was slain there. Some of it was offered up, but the rest of it was taken to market to sell. And some Christians who knew the truth, those demons, those temples are false gods. They don't even exist. This is meat. Let's get some meat and let's eat it. But there were Jewish Christians in the church who saw that meat was tainted. That meat, and not just pork, but that meat is not kosher. And we could become ritually unclean by partaking in it. And one of the biggest issues of division in the Roman church has been this division between Gentile Christian and Jewish Christian. Remember, the Jews have been cast out of Rome. They've just started to come back. And the Gentile population not only is the dominant majority population in the church now, but they're also the ones who are established. So when the church gathered to have meals together, what do you think might have been brought? both meat that was potentially tainted and wine that had been potentially tainted. The issue here is not the fact that wine was alcoholic here. The issue of wine here is that the wine had been potentially or was definitely poured out in a libation before at a temple and then sold. The rest of it was sold. So it was contaminated. So Paul is saying there's two issues here. The strong person, they know what Jesus spoke about in the gospel. He says all foods are clean. There's nothing that is unclean. What you put in your body is not that which is unclean, but that which comes out. He said this in Mark 7, 14 through 19, just to be clear. He says, he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." When he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled?" And Mark puts in parentheses, "Thus he declared all foods clean." Now, what's fascinating, if you think this is, why do the Jewish people not get the good news of this? It's that ingrained in their culture. I mean, they've grown up with the idea that this is completely taboo. This is completely unacceptable. So their conscience, not the Holy Spirit, as we'll see, but their conscience bore guilt, condemnation on them for participating in that, even though they were free to do so. And Paul says, don't violate your conscience. And don't force others to do it either. Now, just go back, if you look at Mark 7, looking at what the disciples, when Jesus said this statement, this is just how, I guess, bound up in our ways we can be. So if we see how bound up the disciples are, maybe we'll see it in ourselves. Jesus first said that nothing outside a person going into him can defile him. And what is the disciples' response? They say, "Jesus, can you tell us the meaning of this parable?" And what does Jesus say to him? He says, "Are you also without understanding?" He's like, in other words, do y'all not get it? I wasn't speaking a parable. I was speaking straight up. It can't defile you. But that's how ingrained it was in the disciples' heads. So ingrained, when we go to the story of Acts 10, and we hear the story of Peter, what's going on with Peter? He's sitting in a house, and he has a dream. In Acts 10, verse 9, it says, "The next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came to him, a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.' And the voice came to him a second time, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven." Here's the thing. Our traditions, things that aren't founded even in God's truth, that can be contrary, they can bind our conscience. And sometimes it takes divine intervention for that to be fixed, for that to be changed. Paul knows that sometimes it takes that much work in order to hear the truth. But what is dangerous, why it can cause division, is that someone whose conscience is still bound, the weaker brother, if they're called to violate their conscience there, they can sear their conscience and violate it where there is truth. Our conscience is like a muscle that we must train, we must try to guide towards truth, it must be informed by the truth of Scripture, but our conscience can be formed contrary to God's Word. But we have the responsibility to train our consciences, and I want to recommend a book that I've been reading in preparation for this and just for myself. I've got one copy, so if anybody wants to get a copy of this, and they spend a whole chapter going through Romans 14. But this book, Conscience, what it is, how to train it, and loving those who differ. Got one extra copy here. I would highly recommend it, and if we need more, I'll order more. But we don't really think about our conscience. We don't think about what it is and about how it is different from the Holy Spirit, but that it's a function of our brain that's a common grace from God that we need to listen to and train according to God's Word. All that to be said, so we've got this massive division. You've got Jewish Christians who see their fellow Christians bringing meat that is tainted, bringing wine that has been offered as a sacrifice to idol worship. And the Gentile Christians are saying, hey, we're just buying food to eat. But the Jewish Christians are saying, we can't go anywhere near that. You will violate your conscience. You will make yourself unclean, and we will not be acceptable to God any longer. What do we do in that situation? Well, we need to listen to Paul's situation. He says, remember, the primary text of this is verse 17. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We got to look. I love what Kent Hughes said in his commentary. He said, we must, if I can find it, I don't think I put it on the screen. He essentially said, as Christians, we have to look past the externals and look to the eternals. You aren't a Christian by what you do. You're a Christian because of the work of Christ in you. But Christians do look differently. Their lives are shaped by the truth of God's Word, but they're not shaped by tradition. And there's room for dispute. So the danger of division is that we would then create conflict, whether it's the weak brother on the extreme, and this is where Galatians comes into play. You've got the weak brother who says, if you do any of these things, you're not a Christian. That's legalism, and that's heresy. If you aren't circumcised, you're not a Christian. Taking something that's contrary to God's Word and declaring it truth, drawing a line. That's the Galatian, the legalist problem. But you got the other side of what happened in the Corinthian church. You had believers who knew their freedom in Christ, and they said, well, you know what? The temple is having their monthly feast right now, and if we go down to the temple, we can go get free wine, and we can get some free meat, and it'll be the protein that we need. This might be the only protein we get this month. But in their participation, they're participating in secular pagan worship when they go to the temple and partake at the feast in the temple. And Paul condemns them for that. He said, you are telling everyone there by your participation in this actual satanic worship that this is okay, and that's not. But if you bought meat at the market, that's a completely different scenario. So we don't want to fall on either of those categories, but we also want to say, how can we have differences of opinions? So to do this, we must see not the law as the answer, but we must see love as the answer. Paul says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Now, the answer becomes essentially the relationship between how the strong is to relate to the weak. Now, Paul identifies himself. He does use the term weak, and it is a term used negatively, but it's a term used negatively with sympathy and compassion. He says you are not to judge one another. You don't look down at one another because they have a conscience that's bound more than your own, but you instead are understanding with them. So Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus. So he's persuaded because he's heard the truth, the same truth we just read from Mark 7, the same truth we read from Acts 10. Paul is persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Nothing is unclean in itself. He says, but, verse 14, it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. In other words, Paul says, it's not a sin for you to partake of the meat, partake of the wine, whatever you want to eat, you can eat it. But if in your conscience you believe it is wrong, you should not violate your conscience. For our conscience is to be informed by faith. Our conscience is to be formed by the truth. And if it's not yet, Don't violate your conscience. That's why he says at the end of this chapter, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. To act contrary to our conscience, contrary to our convictions, is to sin against ourselves and to bring condemnation on us. And it's to put ourselves in a dangerous predicament where we aren't being guided by our conscience. We aren't being guided by the truth. So this brings one question before we even get into some examples that I want us to look at. How do we then determine that which is of utmost importance and that which isn't? So how do we determine where we should disagree and must, and where we can have room for differences of opinion? Because that's a difficult one. I'm going to list a bunch of examples that the authors of this book give that maybe some of you didn't really think about. The issue, the way that we deal with this issue is a term I've used before. It's called theological triage. And if you work in the medical field, you know what triage is. So if you come into the emergency room and you've got, you know, you've been cut your arm open and you need some stitches, that's one thing. But if you're waiting for 30 minutes, if somebody else comes in but they've just had a heart attack, you're going to wait a little bit longer because they're going to take care of the person with a heart attack. That's triage. There are some issues that must be dealt with quicker than others. So for triage, what it looks like for us, we have three different issues, three different levels. And there's some helpful resources on this. If you want to read some more, I'll recommend it after the service. But the first level issue, the issues that determine, you know, are of utmost importance, are orthodoxy. So this is the doctrine of the Trinity, that we believe God is three in one, that Jesus is both fully God and fully man. We believe that Scripture is inspired and authoritative, that we believe the Holy Spirit is a member of the Trinity, is not a thing, but is a person, a third person of the Trinity. These are primary issues. If we disagree on them, then we cannot have fellowship, for these are the issues of the faith. To reject them is to reject God as He has made Himself known. Then we have second level issues. And these are issues that would divide us from not just orthodoxy, but divide us within orthodoxy, often by denomination or conviction. So these issues would be like baptism. We're Baptists. We believe that you should be baptized as a believer, that baptism is not regenerative, that is, it's not the means by which God restores us to new life, but baptism is a public profession of faith. But we believe that baptism is supposed to be by immersion, because it's a picture of our death to sin and our resurrection to new life. That's baptism. And if you've got Presbyterian friends who are Orthodox, they believe in all those Orthodox things, but they differ on that issue. They believe that in child baptism, we disagree. We can still call them Orthodox, call them brothers and sisters in Christ, but we disagree and we won't fellowship because some of those issues we believe are of utmost importance. Another issue would be church government, something that we've been working ourselves, that we believe we're to be, Scripture tells us to be elder-led, deacon-served, congregationally ruled, not elder-ruled. So we believe the congregation has a responsibility to the body as a whole. That's another issue that people differ on. Second level issue would be the sovereignty of God and salvation, to see that salvation is by grace alone and it's by God's work alone. That's a second level issue. It delineates those who can join in fellowship, but it's not a declaration of unorthodox or heresy. Third level would be matters that separate us, or matters that we differ on but do not separate us from keeping fellowship. So these could be Sabbath rules, whether you should not cut your grass on Sunday, whether Sunday is the Sabbath, whether that the Sabbath rules still apply. It could be a difference on, and I know we've just been working through Genesis and Gospel Project, and y'all got on the discussion of who are the sons of God in Genesis 6. Well, guess what? You can have some differences of opinion on that without calling the other brother, you're a heretic because you think it's, no, you think it's demons. You think it's, you know, superhumans. It's different. You can have differences of opinions without calling and judging one another on those issues. And what we're focused on primarily in Romans 14 is these tertiary, third-level issues. Within the local church, we have to find a way to work through our disagreements while respecting the conscience of others. We have to find a way. And we do so by remembering what is the kingdom of God. Verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom of God, the church of Christ, is primarily about a people who, we go back to those truths we looked at, who were sinners, but are now declared righteous. It was a people who were characterized by enslavement to sin and the destruction and terrible things that it brought about in their lives, who are now characterized by joy because they know freedom from sin. They know the joy of knowing their Creator, who they had been separate from apart from the reconciling work of Christ. As a church, we are a people who are peaceful. We are at peace with one another because we are at peace with God because of what Christ has done for us. Therefore, we don't seek to stir up division over issues that are non-essential. But that still, you can say, get along. But that doesn't give you a way in which to get along. Paul gives us a way. And it puts the emphasis on the strong to sacrifice their rights for the sake of the weak. So Paul says, verse 15, if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. We talk about that. What's the fulfillment of the law? To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. If you're creating a stumbling block, if you're causing your brother grief, you're no longer walking in love. He says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. And we got to think about this. We can't draw an immediate parallel to some of the issues we have here. We have to draw a principled parallel. Because we got to remember what was happening when a Jewish Christian, whose conscience was still seared, saw a Gentile brother bring meat and wine that had come from the market to the fellowship meal that they had. They were scared that they, in their heart, their mind, that they were going to bring judgment upon themselves. And if the Gentile brother who knows his freedom in Christ says, man, you're all right, just eat it. Their conscience is not yet informed by the truth. And they would bring judgment. That person would think themselves in sin and would sear their conscience and put themselves in doubt of their faith, doubt of their standing before God. Now, that person, the weak brother, is not right in their thinking. But the strong brother can have compassion knowing that their conscience, just like Peter's had to be, their conscience can be conditioned towards the truth. As people who are strong in their faith, if you have strength and you know your freedoms, you have the opportunity to help someone train and develop their conscience towards the truth, and you can do so by sacrificing your right to partake in certain things, by refraining from partaking in certain things. But in doing so, you get to remind them and to guide them towards the truth. You can be patient in your love towards them, just as Christ was patient towards you. Paul says, everything is indeed clean. I mean, we got to hear this, and this passage has often been used to tell people to, well, it might be wrong because it's going to cause somebody else to stumble. That's not what Paul says here. It's not wrong because it causes someone to stumble. It's wrong to cause someone else to stumble. You need to see the difference. He says, everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong to make another stumble by what he eats. So he says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. In other words, If you have freedom and you know your freedom, you should embrace that. You should find joy in that. He says, blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. If your conscience is clear and your participation in something that somebody else doesn't like, then you're blessed. Be blessed. But if your conscience is not clear, you need to listen to it and hold up, because the Holy Spirit may be at work on your conscience to convict you. And your conscience is a grace from God to keep us from doing stupid things. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Don't violate your conscience, but don't encourage someone to violate theirs either. So we looked at these two extremes. And I want us to see this, because I want us to see the principle before we look at some examples, because I'm not going to tell you what to do in the examples. I'm just going to show you the conflict and then think, I'm going to let you all think, oh, I wonder how I apply this truth with these things in mind. So we looked at the two extremes. The one was Christians who were abusing their freedoms, the one extreme. And you had Christians who were abusing their convictions to bring judgment and conviction upon those who were embracing and using their freedoms. Neither one remembered the truth of the gospel. And Paul said you have to be on guard against this. He wrote in 1 Timothy, he said, now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Those who, see, the people whose consciences are seared are not the people who are embracing freedom. In fact, the people whose consciences are seared are those who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. We must be on guard against either of the extremes, but we can look that we can have differences of opinions on non-essential issues. Still love our brothers, and the strong have a responsibility to be considerate of the weak. And the weak need to realize that their consciences may need to be developed, may need to be trained according to the truth of God's Word, and therefore they're not going to judge the strong for partaking in their freedoms, but the strong are not going to force it upon the weak. So I want to give a few examples. These might sound silly to you, but they're good. Now here's an example of one that this don't count. This doesn't work. But I want us to see why. And the authors of this book used a similar one, so I'll give them credit here. So, Bible translation. That's a hot topic around here. There's a lot of people who believe that the King James Version is the only version you can use. And if you don't, you're in sin. And we could go into a million reasons why that's foolish, but I'm not going to today. But here's the reality. If someone's conscience tells them that they cannot use any translation other than the KJV, that is not an issue that should bind a believer to refrain from using a modern faithful translation. Now, why is that the case? Because the use of the modern translation is not going to bring spiritual harm to the person. Whatever they believe, they're believing it wrong. It's not going to bring spiritual harm to an individual with a weak conscience. That's a version of where the conscience needs to be better informed. And you're not, and you know, then you're not going to bring spiritual harm upon someone for using that. Now, that one might seem a little absurd, but that's a reality here. You don't need to be held and bound by that belief, that conviction that someone holds, because it's not, one, it's unfounded, but two, it's also not going to bring spiritual harm if you use a different translation than them. Here's another one. All right, so a couple of us want to go on a road trip. We got to decide, what are we going to listen to on the radio? One believer believes that they should not listen to any secular music whatsoever. So the classic vinyl channel on XM radio is just off limits. But I think that that's fine. I like listening to some classic vinyl. It's good to rock out every now and then. But the reality is that the strong person believes that they have the freedom to do so, but the weak person would be convicted. So what's the case? When I'm driving in our minivan, riding in style, I can listen to classic vinyl all I want with a clear conscience. But if I take the person who's a weaker brother who feels they can't, that channel's off limits when I'm in the car with them. Now, that wasn't that difficult, was it? So why do we make such big deals over tertiary, non-essential issues? Why do we do it? The temptation, the reason why we often want to do that is because we've lost sight of the gospel. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is righteousness, joy, and peace, brought not about by our works, but by the finished work of Christ. We fail to see what sin is. Sin is our rebellion against God, our rejection of God's good rule, and our prioritizing ourselves and our desires, our kingdoms over His. And we fail to see that God has given us freedom, freedom from sin, and freedom to live in light of His glory. Now, I'll give you another legitimate example. One that, honestly, it breaks my heart, but I think it's one of those things we have to learn from. So Jamie, last week, when we were riding around Medina, and he was telling me the history of the town, the history of his church, and you know, some of the members who he was had ministered to, and then some of the people in the community, who were former members who were no longer. There's a guy that worked at Chick-fil-A. Jamie was telling me his story. He was interested in coming to church again, but he had left years ago. And the reason that this guy had left the church was he had been a young guy who loved the Lord, and he was coming to that church. It was a small country church. And they were coming years ago, and you know, he was a young guy, but he was healthily involved with a faithful ministry to reach skateboarders. He was a skateboarder and was seeking to reach others. But one of the elderly gentlemen in the church came and told him, he says, "You cannot be a part of that ministry and be a Christian. You cannot skateboard and be a Christian." That man, the older man, was the weak brother. And he violated the conscience of the younger man who was seeking to use his skills and the gifts that God gives him and the freedoms that he had to reach others with the gospel. He bound the conscience of the young man, and that man was turned away from the church and has yet to come back. We can't bind the conscience from either direction, for the danger is real. That happened at that church, and more years went by. The congregation only got older and older. They were failing to reach those who looked different than themselves, failing to share the gospel with those who were different, refusing to make changes on non-essential issues. And that's why that church is now having to be replanted, having to start afresh, start anew. And if we fall into the same dangerous pit, we could be in the same place. We must be a people unified on the essentials and showing grace on the non-essentials. What do some of those non-essentials look like? I'm going to read them just because it was a humorous but serious list that the authors of this book talked about. What do I get for not marking my page? Okay. So, thinking about those issues, what are some other examples? And I'm not going to try to flesh out the problem, but I want us to realize there are real issues on which we would differ that we must show grace towards one another. I'm going to read them straight from the list. So this didn't come from me. Number one, watching mixed martial arts for entertainment. Okay. If your conviction's one thing and somebody else's the other, how are you going to disagree and love one another still and keep the gospel at the fore? How to treat Sundays. One I already mentioned, listening to secular music. Dressing modestly. Capitalism versus socialism. Fair trade coffee. You think that one sounds crazy. I know people. If you're not buying fair trade. And there's legitimate arguments for if you're not buying sustainably and ethically sourced food, should you think about where your food or where your clothes come from? That's a good point. Global warming. Watching particular movies or TV shows. Playing video games. Reading Harry Potter. Ladies wearing makeup. Following the schedule and growing kids God's way. I've not read that book. Maybe some of y'all have. Homeopathic medicine versus antibiotics. Public school versus private school versus private Christian school versus homeschool. Eating fast food. A church with multiple services and multiple sites. Christian hip-hop. Body piercings. Smoking cigars. Drinking alcohol in moderation. Going into debt. Dating versus courtship. When married couples should start trying to have children. And how many children married couples should have. Practicing daily family devotions. Being overweight. And finally, the really, really important one, whether or not you're going to perpetuate the Santa Claus myth. Now, we can laugh at some of those. We can laugh at them. Some of them are humorous. But the reason that some of those are humorous is, by God's grace, you likely have a strong conscience, and you're confident in the freedom that Christ purchased for you. Some people don't have it. Some people, their consciences, through past experience, through tradition that they grew up in, through a lack of being informed by God's Word, are strong consciences against some of these things. And if you're the stronger brother, you need to show grace to your weaker brother. Show grace by not encouraging them to violate their conscience in any way. If an opportunity comes up to talk about the reasons behind convictions, that's the opportunity to then talk about it. But there's still to be room for disagreement and understanding that though this person feels this way, you know, they believe they can listen to secular music, they believe they can have a cigar, they believe that they can go out to eat on a regular basis, they believe they can homeschool their kids, or they believe that they can send their kids to public school. They have that conviction, and that's theirs, and I'm going to respect that. I'm not going to say that you're not a Christian. I'm not going to bring judgment upon you for thinking differently. Because you know what brings us together in this room? And we're a diverse group of people. I know that. What brings us together is the kingdom of God, the righteousness provided to us by Christ, the joy that He has given each and every one of us, and the peace that we have with God through the reconciliation of Christ's work. We're at peace with one another. And if we want to be effective in taking the gospel to a world that doesn't have a conscience informed by the truth, that doesn't know righteousness, that doesn't know peace, we got to stop being focused on the tertiary issues and we got to focus on the primary ones. We got to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. We got to proclaim the gospel of rescue from sin. The gospel of redemption that comes only by Christ's work. We have to proclaim that so that when we take the gospel to people, when we have our outreach events, people aren't saying, I don't have nice enough clothes to come to church on Sunday morning. That is not an issue. And if we think, oh, you've got to get cleaned up before you come to church, then we've missed the whole point, haven't we? But if we don't love our brothers and sisters within the church, by being gracious when we have differences of opinion, by looking out for those with a weaker conscience, then we aren't showing love. What did Jesus say? The world will know your disciples by your love for one another. So we can have differences of opinion on non-essentials. We're not worried about food and wine that's been poured out before idols and temples. We don't have to worry about that. But as I just read, we've got a lot of other issues that we probably haven't even thought through, are just normal, that we do need to think through and we need to consider. And let's remove stumbling blocks. Let's not cause each other either enter into sin by violating our conscience or to put a burden upon someone that's not there in Scripture. Let's make much of Christ and make much of the kingdom of God with righteousness, joy, and peace. All right, if you've got questions, this is a tough one. There's a lot to unpack here. And I'd love to talk more about it if you want to, or if you want to grab this book, Conscience. I think it'd be a great resource for you. But I hope that we can be a church where this is really lived out, where we can love one another well, differ on non-essentials, and still remember that we're here, we're Christians, not because of what we've done, but what Christ has done for us. And if you've yet to trust in Christ this morning, I hope you hear the gospel. I hope you've heard the truth. And we're not saved because of what we do. We're saved because of what Christ has done for us. And He wants you to not be enslaved to sin any longer. He wants you to not have a conscience that's seared against the truth of God's Word and has brought condemnation on you. But He wants you to come to Christ, to repent of your sin, and find life in Him. Let's be a people, church. Let's be a people who proclaim that truth and that don't prioritize things that are non-essential. Let's pray.